have to stop singing those rousing songs before I have to preach. I get out of air. Wonderful singing to the Lord. Invite you to turn one more time to the book of Titus, if you would, to the book of Titus, right after Timothy. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through the end of the chapter, and this could very well be our last time for a time in the book of Titus. We've spent a fair amount of time in this small book, but hopefully you've come to see lots of rich blessings in this little letter of the Apostle Paul to not just Titus, but believers in Titus as well. So please stand with me if you're able. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. This is the ever-living and abiding word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. May you lead us in prayer as we open the scripture here together. Heavenly Father, we so thank you for, again, your grace to us. Grace, Lord, to get out of bed this morning and to come to this place of worship. We thank you, Lord, for, again, this inestimable privilege of you speaking to us through your word, by your spirit, and, Lord, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would again take this word from the letter to Titus, not leave it in the world of 2,000 years ago, but Lord, that you would write it upon our hearts and speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been thinking together in the book of Titus most recently about that the wonderful short summary of the gospel, which has to do with the Trinity, the goodness and mercy of the Father, the regenerating work and power of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we are justified, made right with God, and then adopted into the family of God so that we become the heirs of the hope of eternal life. Our heart response, we've learned from Titus, to that gospel that he's been speaking of for us in this book should be that of John Calvin that we mentioned last time. I offer my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely to you. A wholehearted devotion to the glory of God through good works. Good works, anything that demonstrates love of God and love of neighbor according to his word for his glory. That's what the gospel of grace is meant to do, to lead to a wholehearted devotion to the things of God and all that pleases God. This has been at the heart of Paul's concern to Titus and to the believers there on the island of Crete, as John mentioned, those brutes, those liars, those gluttons who are now believers. And by the grace of God, our lives are absolutely changed because they've been saved by the grace and mercy of the Lord. On the other hand, we saw last time, too, that there is such a thing as being a questionarian, meaning you love to talk about the truths of the Bible. You know the doctrines of grace. You've heard about them, but as Calvin put it, a questionarian is someone who is always asking questions about the truth, but never embracing the truth, or loving the truth, or living the truth. They just like to talk about the truth. And if that's happening, Titus says, or Paul says to Titus, that's unprofitable, and that's actually worthless. It's kind of like coming across a spring of water in the Sahara Desert after you've been without water, let's say for 40 days, and you see this fresh spring of water, and you begin to study its volume and its texture for the next 40 days as you die in the desert. It's worthless. That's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to avoid quarrels and controversies and foolish questions like the plague and not get run over by them. But we can perhaps, as we come to the later verses of this letter, we can perhaps imagine Pastor Titus toiling away in the ministry on the island of Crete, but then he runs into those kind of Cretans who are described in verse 10 of chapter 1 as the many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Or what about those folks in verse 16 of chapter 1 who profess to know God, but deny him by their works? Or what about those whom Titus was ministering to, who instead of dodging the trolley cars of foolish questions, got clipped in the side, knocked over, or perhaps thought to themselves, that trolley car of controversies looks really appealing, and they've kind of swung themselves up into the trolley themselves and are sitting in one of its seats, and they're hurtling down the street and driving their trolley all around the church parking lot. What do I do, Titus may well ask Paul, about them, who do like foolish questions? I believe, said Charles Spurgeon, that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world, this is, of course, over 100 years ago, is because the world has so much influence over the church. Or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, I have no hesitation again, 50, 60 years ago, in asserting that the failure of the church to have a greater impact on the life of men and women in the world today is due entirely to the fact that her own life is not in order. What to do then? Titus might ask. Well, verse 10, Paul helps him. As for a person, he says, who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The New American Standard, if you have that translation, says, reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person has deviated from what is right and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, the ESV is closer to the word order of the Greek, which is important because the emphasis is first of all on the warning. Your impulse, Titus, Paul says to him, must first of all be to warn them and win them back to the faith. Don't transform immediately into a bulldozer, but into a tow truck. That's how we are to deal with one another. The word for a person who stirs up division is the word from which we get the English word heretic. As for a heretical person, says Paul. Now, originally this word meant just an opinion, to have an opinion. Then it meant a set of persons holding an opinion together, also known as a school or a party. So sometimes in the Bible, we read about the party, that is the heresy, of the Sadducees, or the party of the Pharisees. It's also used in Acts 24 and 28 by the Jews to simply refer to followers of Jesus. There were a group of people holding particular opinions in common. But eventually, it became associated with an unfavorable understanding of a party that sets itself up as separate from the community of the faithful. A heresy sets apart a group of people apart from from the community of the faithful, and of course, usually by some kind of false teaching or by some kind of false living. If the heart of the gospel then is described in Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, the worst thing a professing believer can do is to set up a party or a group separate from that community of the faithful who are one in Christ Jesus and stir up division. A Christian, when he's thinking about the church or when she's thinking about the church, always speaks of the church as we, not them. I remember the first church I served many years ago. I was visiting an older couple in their home who hadn't been to worship for a long time. But they were members in good standing of the church, and so we were having a conversation, and I knew I was in trouble when they were referring to the church as them. But they were members of the church. But it was, oh, well, they do this, and oh, yeah, but they do that. I thought, uh-oh. You're a member. These are your people. And, it's always we, one in Christ Jesus. Think of Paul writing to the church in Corinth, pleading with them to be of one mind, that there be no divisions among them, with some saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Now, whatever the particular issue was on the island of Crete, any person who stirs up division seeks to set themselves apart from others and seeks to break up the unity that is ours in Jesus Christ cannot be ignored. Listen to John Calvin. By the term heretic, Paul describes not only those who cherish and defend an erroneous or perverse doctrine, but in general, all who do not yield assent to the sound doctrine, which he laid down a little before. Remember? Goodness and mercy of the Father, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of Jesus Christ. Thus, under this name, says Calvin, he includes all ambitious, unruly, contentious persons who, led away by sinful passions, disturb the peace of the church and raise disputings. In short, says Calvin, every person who by his overweening pride breaks up the unity of the church is pronounced by Paul to be a heretic, one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any teaching, any kind of living, any kind of behavior, any kind that breaks up the unity in Jesus Christ, that's heresy. But notice what Paul tells Titus to do first. Now, it might have shocked you. The first thing Paul does not tell Titus to do is say, get rid of them. Immediately. Just get rid of them. if you have that kind of... No, he doesn't say that, actually. After warning him once, and then twice, you're trying... Paul says to Titus, you're trying to bring this person back on the right road. We have no business speaking of a heresy or a heretical person unless we first, the Bible says, in love, sought to warn and persuade them to return to the truth. This is nothing else but something like Matthew 18:15 in action, if you know that passage, of course, about discipline. If your brother sins against you, what do you got to do? Well, you go, don't tell someone else's fault. Don't go tell all your friends. Don't go post it on Facebook. Go to him. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Because, of course, that's what you want to do, isn't it? Gain your brother. Not destroy him. Not to see them in hell or something like that. Of course, right? When you see a sinner, you don't want to destroy them. You want to save them, right? You want to gain them by God's grace. And if that doesn't work, you take one or two others along for a second warning. If that doesn't work, you tell the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, the Bible says he's to be removed from the fellowship of the saints. Let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. The point of these warnings that Paul says to give to this person who's stirring up division is to gain your brother, not to destroy them. Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This word in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. All. Skillful in teaching, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps, now why would you want to be gentle? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When you are going after hostages to save hostages from, some kind of terrorist or something like that, when you find them in the cave where they're being held hostage, you don't beat them up. You rescue them. That's what the Bible says. People, when they're going astray, you need to gently correct them because maybe they can escape the snare of the devil through you, you see. Whenever dealing with sin or false teaching or concerns about others, we must always check our motivation after warning them once and then twice. One well-known Reformed commentator of the past, William Hendrickson, said this, "The qualification indicates that according to Pauline teaching, discipline must ever spring from love," or trying to disciple somebody must ever spring from love, from a desire to heal, never from a desire to get rid of an individual. Much patience must be shown, even when the error is very grievous and dangerous, as in the present instance here in Crete. Every effort must be put forth to win the erring one. If the member, having been lovingly warned, refuses to repent, continues his evil work in the midst of the congregation, the church, through its officers and by means of the entire membership, must redouble its efforts. There must be a second warning. Only after warning twice in his persisting or her persisting in his divisive teachings or behavior have nothing more, says Paul, to do with him. Most likely this is referring to excommunication, excluding someone from the communion of the church. That is, have nothing more to do with him as a brother. Such a person is warped, says Paul, and sinful. The word warp means distorted. It's an image which comes from a building. It means to be off the foundation. That's what it means. Warped, distorted. New American Standard says he's deviated from the truth. It means off the foundation. It comes from building. If Christians are buildings, yeah, you think about it this way. If Christians are building, we've all got broken windows here and there. We all got doors in our life that don't close properly, you know. We all got some leaks in the ceiling. But off the foundation is something else. And you know what the foundation is, the goodness and mercy of God. The Father has saved us, not according to our own righteousness. We are regenerated and renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. We only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's how we're justified. If you're off that foundation and you continue to teach it, to live it, but you're a professing believer, then there comes a time when the Bible says you need to be removed from the church, no longer have anything to do with the body as a brother. You're no longer a brother or a sister because you're off the foundation of the faith. That is, there's error with regard to the heart of the gospel, which Paul's just given to Titus. And that's something else. We had a car accident once. Well, we had more than one accident, but back in... I shouldn't say I had, but anyway. sorry. We had a car, we were hit. Our car was hit. It was a Nissan Versa back in California. Outwardly, I looked at the car and said, oh, it didn't seem to be a big deal. But insurance came back and said it was totaled. It was gone. I said, well, what? What had happened? Well, apparently underneath the car, the whole frame had been bent, so it could not be repaired. It was ruined. Someone, the Bible says, who ignores warning after warning given in love, who continue in their sin. And they continue to sin willfully because they've been warned. Knowing what they're doing, Paul says, Titus, they're self-condemned. That is, their very life and teaching and behavior, they don't need anyone to speak. Their very life condemns them before God. It's a terrible place to be. And that is why, friends, Paul says to Titus, why we must love one another enough to help one another and to warn one another and insist on the truths of the gospel. Have nothing more to do with them. As a brother, of course. Because when Jesus says in Matthew 18 to consider someone as a Gentile or a tax collector, of course that means we get to hate them, ignore them when they walk by us on the street, and treat them like dirt. No. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors, I wonder? Oh, yeah. He brought the gospel to them and sought their repentance. They were objects of evangelism. You pray for them. You take opportunities to minister the gospel to them, not welcoming them into your homes as a fellow believer and pretending that everything's fine, but taking every opportunity to call them to faith and repentance and to come to the Lord. Well, you think, well, that's not a really fun way to end the letter to Titus. I don't really feel encouraged, per se. It would be pretty somber to end if it were not for these last few verses. There's a great contrast here between the self-condemned, divisive person who needs to be warned and disciplined in verses 10 and 11 and excluded from the communion of the saints, and the glorious community of faith and love and care and grace, which Paul describes at the end of this letter. We have here at the end of this letter the sweetness and beauty of true Christian fellowship. First of all, notice Paul wants Titus with him. When I send Artemis, verse 12, or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me and Nicopolis. I've decided to spend the winter there. See, you go. There you go. Winters are not bad. Even the Apostle Paul enjoyed a winter somewhere. So snow might be coming. It's okay. He wants Titus to come to be with him. As soon as Paul sends someone else to Crete to replace him, Paul wants Titus to do his best, get to Nicopolis. Probably, there are different Nicopolis. This is probably the well-known city established by Augustus before the birth of Christ, of course. He established this city in honor of his victory over Antony and Cleopatra at Actium in 31 B.C. It was centrally located, fine place to winter, good jumping off point for Paul if he was going to head further west with the gospel. Artemis, we don't know anything about him at all. Tychicus appears several other places in the Bible, and we get a good idea of his character if you turn with me back to Colossians chapter 4. You want to know who this is that Paul might send in place of Titus? We read about him in Colossians 4, 7, and 8. It goes like this. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's sending him to Colossae. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Friends, the point here is Paul says to Titus, I want you here with me. I want you to come to, or not here, but I want you to come to Colossae. We're going to meet there. Oh, please come. Do your best to come. Do all you can to come and be with me for the winter. Now that says to me that Paul longed, desired the fellowship and the presence of Titus. You ever notice this language before in the Bible? Romans 1, 11 to 12, Paul says this, "For I long to see you." This is the church, "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Ever notice this in 2 Timothy 1:3? "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Or what about this from Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is speaking to the church in Philippi. Notice the words he uses here. Philippians 2, verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. I got to give you one more from 1 Thessalonians 2, when the Apostle Paul says to the church, but we were gentle among you, this is the Apostle, like a nursing, this Apostle, did you hear that? We were gentle among you like, he says, a nursing mother, taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, we weren't just going to tell you the truth, but also our own selves, because you'd become so very dear to us. Do your best to come to me. I'll meet you at Nicopolis. I'm going to be there that winter. Do your best to come. Long to see you. I suspect that if a Presbyterian used such language today, I long to see you. He would be branded perhaps as a Pentecostal or a charismatic or a wimp or a softy. Real men don't long for anybody. It's hard to imagine Davy Crockett or Daniel Boone or Andrew Jackson or Andrew Johnson longing for somebody. They kill people. You know, they duel people. They shoot people. They shoot bears. I mean, and they shoot each other. The Bible says Christians long for the fellowship of other Christians. Didn't you feel that during COVID? We were in California. When someone says you can't meet together, or if you do meet together, you got to keep your distance, or don't shake anybody's hand, and don't ever hug anybody, or give somebody a kiss. When that happened, didn't you feel absolutely impoverished in your Christian life? That's the first beautiful thing about the unity of the church, a longing for the fellowship of one another. And that's why it's such a tragedy when someone is excluded and must be for their own good. But what a joy it is when you're part of that community. Longing for the fellowship of others. And yet, why do so many in our churches so easily give up fellowship with one another? Here the Bible says the believers long to be together. In China, they long to be together. In America, well, got other things to do. Sing to the Lord? Hear another sermon? Sit around again with my brothers and sisters? I don't got time. Well, I know the Lord set apart the Sabbath, but I mean, there's just no time. And I certainly don't long to be there. Do you long to be with fellow believers? Oh, it's a beautiful fruit. Secondly, notice verse 13 and 14. Do your best, he says, to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, some might be shocked. First of all, yes, lawyers can be Christians too. All right, but you need to just set that aside. Everybody's a sinner. All right, but that's in our culture, certainly. Set that, yeah, right there. Zenas the lawyer. Boom. Set that aside. We find out that Zenas and Apollos would probably have been the ones taking this letter then, from Paul to Titus on Crete, and then be carrying on with their mission, whatever it was. We don't know what it was. Now, Zenas, again, we don't know nothing about him. Apollos is the one spoken of in 1 Corinthians that some were saying, remember, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. He's spoken of in Acts as being a great, eloquent defender of the faith. He needed some help with his theology, and Priscilla and Aquila, you remember, help him out. Now notice here that though the Corinthians wanted to divide Paul and Apollos, right? I'm of Paul, I of Apollos. Paul clearly embraced him as a fellow worker in the gospel and the cause of Christ. And he's sending him on missions. They are one in Christ. Now when these men arrived on Crete, Titus and the believers there, the Bible says, were to provide for their every need so that they lacked nothing. Not only Titus, but notice, our people, Paul says, verse 14, our people, let our people learn to devote themselves, be dedicated to good works. Listen to the one of my favorite Puritans on this book of Titus, Thomas Taylor, who says this: "This doctrine meets with the slanderous imputation of the Church of Rome against our doctrine." Pastor Carl was talking about this morning a little bit. "That our religion destroys good works." That is, a Protestant, someone who believes in justification by faith alone, and is an enemy to all charitable actions. If you believe in the goodness and mercy of God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and saved by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, you're never going to serve anybody, said the Church of Rome. Taylor said this: "But we call for good works as fruits of the gospel, as ornaments of our calling and profession, as pledges of our election, as witnesses of our sound faith and graces, and as the way which God has appointed to walk to heaven in." That's our road. That's scattered along the road is the Lord's fruit in our life. And then he says this: "Our religion permits none to stand idle in the vineyard. We say, let him not eat who will not work. Yea, we teach as much necessity for good works in believers as the papists do or the Roman Catholics do. Though not as causes of salvation and justification, yet as inseparable companions of lively and saving faith. Let Christ hold his place, and they shall not set good works any higher than we. Let them," that is the Catholics, "give good works no more place than the Scriptures do, and we will give them never a whit less." So let the Scriptures speak. If they're speaking Scripture, if they're holding Christ where he is, they got nothing on us on good works, says Thomas Taylor. We teach this is a lively, evidence of a lively faith. No one stands idle. That means stands doing nothing in the vineyard of the Lord. But Paul says it's a learning process. Let the people of God learn to be devoted to these things. Learn by teaching them. Learn by example. Be a good model for them. And just learn by doing. So here, says Paul, is a great opportunity to demonstrate that the grace of God has not come to you all on the island of Crete or in Greenville, Tennessee, in vain. How? When you see, says Paul, an urgent need, when believers come on a mission through your town, do all you can to minister to them, encourage them, support them, feed them, lodge them. Christians long for one another's presence, and Christians are devoted to meeting the needs of others. Remember Acts 2 and 4. There was not a needy person among them. So if you look around the congregation, a lot of folks aren't here. Look through your directory. You need to be able to say that. You know, we all have needs, but the question is, not a needy person in the sense of not a need that's not being trying to be met. You know, someone lonely in that directory, that's still a needy person. Someone lacking finances, they're a needy person. You know, someone who doesn't have any friends or is alone. Needy person. We're all over the place. And Paul says to Titus, you teach them to learn that whenever they see that need, they're going to do everything they can to minister to it. Speed them on their way means do everything you can. Help them accomplish their God-given mission. We're to have eyes for the needs of others and be quick to serve them in that need. The goal here, of course, simply is to be fruitful, not unfruitful. And Paul knew that the grace of God is the root of salvation, but also that meeting the needs of others and good works is the fruit of salvation. And you, says Paul to Titus in the church, you're to be like a heavy, laden apple tree loaded with the biggest, reddest, juiciest, sweetest apples around. And in fact, you're so loaded down with sweet, juicy apples, you give a scent of beautiful, sweet apples to everybody around you. You don't want to be a crab apple tree or an apple tree diseased and bug infested that everyone looks at and goes, yuck! And we say, oh, they can smell the fragrance of Jesus Christ coming through you. And you say, well, that might be nice, but boy, that's hard. I don't think that really happens. Even for the best professing Christians. No, it does, actually. And the Bible says it does. So if you have your Bible open, quickly go to 2 Corinthians 8. You don't want to miss this. You've probably seen this before, no doubt. Paul gives to the church in Corinth, who had a lot of problems, remember. They were focused on themselves, fighting each other. What does he want them to look to get this straightened out? 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, there in Corinth, about the grace of God, that's what Titus has been talking about, that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Okay, so grace has come. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, they had suffering, their abundance of joy, that doesn't make sense. Severe affliction, but out of their abundance and joy and their extreme poverty, wait a minute, extreme poverty and joy, they come together and they've overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Listen to what he says. For they gave according to their means. So we got the money. Okay, yeah, we can do this. As I can testify. And beyond their means, of their own accord, that's not even the best part. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor. Can you do me this favor? Can you allow me to give more? What? For the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Can I please help more? Can I give more? I know I give my tithe, you know, to the church here at Greenville. I mean, that's the least I can do, right? That's the least I can do, is to give a tenth when it actually all belongs to the Lord. The Lord just wants a tenth for the work of the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel. Okay, so I do that. But can I please, is there someone else that I can bless in this church? Is there someone else I can give to who's needy? Please let me help to meet the needs of the saints. Oh, that's a beautiful thing. Christians long for the fellowship of other believers. Christians long to meet the needs of others. I'm going to give you one more point because we sang a lot of songs, so you took away from my sermon time. So I'm going to add. I have to keep going. They long for fellowship with one another. They long to meet the needs of others. And Christians, this is the best part. Enjoy a communion of love and grace. It's where we live. Notice what happens here, verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, friends, it doesn't take an academic scholar, of course, to be able to conclude from the beginning and ending of Paul's letters that he always begins and ends his letters with a variation on a single theme. Sending greetings from himself and all the believers with him to whoever he's writing to and all the believers out there, and praying that grace would be with them all. And here Paul adds, greet those who love us in the faith. Friends, the beauty of the Christian church, whether on the island of Crete or here in Greenville, is that in essence, it's a community of love and grace in the faith. Those who love us in the faith. Listen one more time to Thomas Taylor. Hence we're taught most familiarly to embrace those who love us in the faith and to make most account of their love. Many love in the face, many in flesh, many in nature. But only the love of Christians is a fruit of faith, a work of the Spirit, and therefore a surer bond than they all. The apostle knew well that none was in comparison worth having but this. He calls for no other. He cares for no other. He mentions no other. Love in the faith. Why do we love each other in the church? Because, of course, we all have a wonderful, wonderful personality. You know? We're also kind, also loving. And everybody thinks so much like me. You know? It's such a wonderful thing. Love us in the faith. Do you believe in Jesus? I love you. Does this other person believe in Jesus? Oh, I love you. Love you in the faith. What a bond we have. There is no greater bond. And Paul ends this letter to Titus by asking Titus to communicate his greetings to those who are filled with affection for them because of their faith in Jesus. That is, friends, there's an assumed community of mutual love among believers. You love Jesus, you love his people, you love the head, you love the body. Friends, these greetings are not some kind of casual hello to be skipped over at the end of a letter, but an expression of brotherly love and mutual concern. One more passage I gotta. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 to the church. He says, we've spoken freely to you. Remember, there's lots of problems in Corinth. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, says Paul, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. You ever read that passage? Paul is saying to the church, they had a lot of problems. He had to talk about a lot of things. But he said to the church, listen, my heart is wide open to you. You had to be hurt. Mm-hmm. But I'm inviting you into my heart. And I'm not telling you not to invite me into your heart, but you yourself are restricting yourself. You don't need to do that. You don't need to set a guard at your heart. You don't need to wall up your heart or anything like that. Open your heart wide to me also, says Paul. Friends, this is the beauty, sweetness of Christian fellowship in the gospel of God's grace. Hearts open wide to one another. Love in the faith. You know, there's some people in Greenville, maybe you are that person, who can grow up most of their life, not have anyone care about them, not have anyone ask them actually how they're doing. And never actually to have someone say to them, I love you. There's many, many people like that. But then the Lord works in their life somehow, and they come to a church. And what are they supposed to find there? They are supposed to find there a community of love and grace like they've never known. And for many, finding their family for the very first time. Why? Because they're loved there. And there is grace there. And that is why the Apostle Paul, in all his letters, always commends the people of God to the grace of God. Yes, good works. Yes, devotion to the Lord. Yes, godliness. But Paul knows that there's none of those things without the grace of God appearing in the person of Jesus and then appearing in your heart, in your mind, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he commends them again all to the grace of God. So as opposed to being a factious, divisive person, Paul and Titus and all these believers and the true church of God today, and we pray us as well, are to be a beautiful picture of unity and service together in the Lord, as a community holding one another close to the gospel, warning each other when we stray off the foundation, longing for one another's fellowship, and then enjoying that fellowship when we have the opportunity, serving one another sacrificially. What more can I do? And expressing to one another our love in the faith as we rejoice together in and depend upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so we say farewell to Titus and the believers on the island of Crete. And we with Paul, commend one another to the grace of God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, everything begins, continues, and ends with your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that through our time in this little letter that we have seen that grace, and we've seen where that grace leads to in the life of your people. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would make us that community of fellowship, faith, and love, and service, and grace. Oh, Lord, help us that everyone who comes through this door, whether they're a believer passing through town, that we would speed them on their way, or whether they're a new Christian who are coming home for the first time, we pray, Lord, that they would find much of Jesus Christ in this place for your glory and for our eternal good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.